Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you love us and has given us the greatest of all, the gift of eternal life. Heavenly Father, we also recognize that with the high privilege and honor of knowing you, of being a member of your family, that we also have a great responsibility. To this end, we assemble ourselves to examine a portion of your word, to be consistent in your plan, and to fulfill your objectives and plan for us in this life. For this reason, we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the exposition of the law by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been considering the issue of murder, and then we have moved in last week to adultery. One of the things that I mentioned last week, and as I go through some of this, one of the things that occurs to me is that even in Christianity today, the whole attitude, even among scholars, seem to be, if this passage is so tough that we realize that it's very challenging to us, we find a high way to interpret it. In other words, we become like the Pharisees, explain away what we ought to be learning. Or, if it is a challenge, all it does to all of us is to make us recognize how weak, how helpless, and how we must depend on the Holy Spirit. But instead of that, many people try to explain away what is in the text, or find ways to make it palatable to us in the 20th century. And as I was reflecting on that a little bit this evening, I came across just what they call reflections that comes out in Christianity today. And this is just, there are several reflections. And this one I thought was appropriate to what I was just talking about. And I'm going to read it. It's a very short reflection. It's called Obedient Listening. And it's by Dr. John Stott. He's considered one of the most scholarly, conservative, evangelical teacher, pastor in England. Actually, I read a lot of his books while I was in the seminary that I was required to do so. But this is what he said. We need to repent of the haughty way in which we sometimes stand in judgment upon Scripture, and must learn to sit humbly under his judgment instead. If we come to the Scripture with our minds made up, expecting to hear from it only an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God, then indeed he will not speak to us, and we shall only be confined in our own prejudices. We must allow the word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. And that's the end of that quote. And so to me, that is, in a way, summarizes the things that we have been emphasizing in terms of this area of the sermon, that the whole idea is to allow it, even though sometimes some of these things we're going to be seeing, there are a lot more difficult things that we will see, the requirement that the Lord puts on us as believers in him. And instead of running away from it, all we can do is face it the way it is and accept it and let it work what God intends for us to do for each and every one of us. So this is the thing that last week when we started dealing with the issue of adultery, I mentioned the fact that it is when people get involved in adultery that what they are doing is they are destroying a very unique, mysterious relationship that God has set between a man and a wife. And when people go through that, if you recall, I had put something like this. A man and a wife. That once their marriage is consummated, there is this invisible line that connects them. adultery breaks through it. And for all practical purposes, the marriage is over when that happens. Now, it might survive, depending on the grace of God and all kinds of things. But once this happens, the marriage is over. And that is why when we come to discuss the issue of divorce, that is the only reason permitted in the Bible. Because once this is gone into, the person has destroyed the marriage. But then the only thing that most people do not realize is when people do this, they do not get away with it. It is one of the most deadly things that people don't recognize. And there are a lot of people, like I mentioned last week, that are suffering and will still suffer for doing so. In other words, to break up any marriage is one of the most dangerous things anyone can do. And yet, many Christians find themselves in that gamble. And no wonder many of us as Christians are impotent spiritually, and we're weak, and we're suffering. And yet, we are supposed to be those who rejoice always. So that is what our Lord is trying here to give us, a proper understanding of what adultery is, simply because in his time, the Jewish authorities have ways of explaining it out. And our Lord says, no, I want you to know that there is much more to adultery than a physical act. And that is why we began last week to look at what our Lord is explaining in this area. If you recall, we have started just looking at verse 28, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where it says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And as I mentioned last week, that passage, this teaching of our Lord, separates Christianity from every religion. It separates morality that is due to the ministry of the Holy Spirit from morality that is due to the human energy. Apparently, many people, somehow, they have come to know this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in many religions. And that is why all of them do all kinds of things without really acknowledging the reality of the person of Christ. They recognize him as prophet, for example, and they recognize some of the things that he's taught, that it is mind-boggling and very earth-shaking. And some of them try to be very superficial about it, and that superficiality comes out in many ways. There are a lot of cultures where women have to wrap themselves up and down with the hope that no one commits adultery or any of those things. But what they fail to forget is that what our Lord is dealing with here has to do with something on the inside. And that is the whole idea here. And last week I also mentioned a group that existed around the early part of, I think, the 17th or 18th century in this country, called the Shakers, who were very serious. And I am certain there are many Christians who have seriously considered this passage and realized the implication. And that disturbed them, and they've gone all kinds of way. In some cases, they run away from the society and go up to the mountains and leave. And sure enough, they discover that wasn't the solution. And so what we're studying is to give us something that makes us a little bit aware of our spiritual life, but at the same time makes us recognize how weak and how we must depend on the grace of God to deal with us. So by the time we were running out of time last week, I mentioned the idea that when our Lord says, if a person looks at a woman, he's committed adultery. And I was saying that if that's what it really means on the surface, then one or two things have to be true. Every human being walks around committing adultery, so to say, or we all have to go blind. But I think we are looking at the passage. When we look at it carefully, we recognize that our Lord is saying something beyond that. And that is what we're trying to unlock this evening. To me, there are two key words that are essential in understanding what our Lord is teaching here. The very first word there is look. Now recall that I had given a literal translation. This is the way I translated it. I said, the one who keeps on looking at a woman for the purpose of desiring her has already committed adultery with reference to her in his heart. That is the literal translation because of some of the things that we're going to see this evening. So the word look there is the first key to help us understand what our Lord is explaining. The second word is lustfully. Now the word look is the Greek word blepeo. B-L-E-P-O, blepeo. Blepeo means to see, to look. It is, of course, use of mental function in the sense of directing one's attention to something. There is also the sense of meaning to gaze at something, to gaze at something, to watch something with interest. Amazingly, the Greek tense here suggests a continuous action, something that it continues, so that what is in view is not to look at a woman, but to look at a woman continuously so as to lead to some imaginations and desires towards her. Now, this is very made clear by the word lustfully, which is from the Greek word epitumeo. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O. Epitumeo. That is our second key word. Epitumeo. It means to desire or to long for. So when you go back and look at the word blebeo, it means to gaze or look. But the key is it is continuously. Continuously. So we now put this word long for or desire. The word epitumeo was used morally in the classical Greek for desire towards food and sex. Now, although it is not really a bad expression when they say, when NIV says lustfully, but it is best to translate it fully in order to reveal the emphasis that our Lord is putting on adultery. This is why we have translated it literally as follows. For the purpose of desiring her. Instead of just saying lustfully, we say for the purpose of desiring her. Now, we have one English translation. I thought it's a good one. Today's English Bible or version, this is the way they render that phrase alone. It says, who looks at a woman and wants to possess her. That's the way they translated it. In my opinion, that captures the concept that our Lord seeks to communicate to his disciples and, of course, to all believers. Now, this means that when a man sees a woman who is beautiful and notices that that woman is beautiful, so to say, that does not mean that he has committed adultery. But if he goes one more step and begins to imagine what it will be like to have sex with her or becomes occupied with having sex with her, that is when adultery has been committed. So it is not that you just, people see a person and look at them. That's not it. It is, there is a continuous effort that involves all kinds of imagination. In other words, his will must be involved in this contemplation. Now, this explanation is important because although lust is always taken in the negative sense of desiring what is forbidden, we do know that, of course, that desire in itself is not wrong, since it is a part of being human. But only when the desire becomes contrary to the will of God that it becomes sin. Now, the way that desire becomes sin is explained to us by James, in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15. And so we begin to see how all of this fit together, that there something has to be an intermediate, there must be an intermediate state before looking at a woman becomes adultery. James 1, 14 says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." Enticement has taken place. Then he says, "Then after desire has conceived." Now, how does anything conceive, so to say? It means there has to be a seed. Now, this seed here is the will of a person. A person's will must be involved. Then he says, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it is only when that will gets involved that sin becomes a reality. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So using the explanation of James, we can explain that what our Lord has taught about looking at a woman is very simple. His point is that when a man sees a woman, that sin can become a temptation. That's the first stage. It can become a temptation for him. But that temptation does not become sinful until the desire to have a sexual relationship with that woman comes into his thinking. And that is when adultery begins. Now, it is at this time then that man also sins. Now, by the way, though, what our Lord says here applies to a woman as well. Now, it just happened, of course, in one way, every now and then, people forget that the Bible, when addresses men and women, generally speak in terms of the man. Now, it would be wrong to think that the woman is exempted. You know, people will say, "Well, women don't lust that way." Who are you kidding? Now, we understand reality, and I'm going to be trying to explain this. But the point is that our Lord is saying that male or female can be involved in adultery by some thought process. Now, the word woman, though, is the Greek word gune. G-U-N-E, gune. Gune means a woman of any age, whether a virgin or married, a widow or a wife. That is a word that is used to describe that kind of person. So gune should be understood in that way. It could be a woman of any age, depending on the context, it could be a wife. Now, if we understand that woman here refers to a female, regardless of her marital status, then we can understand further the explanation of our law regarding adultery. See, the Pharisees and the scribes apparently have emphasized only the physical act between a man and another man's wife. You know, there is a written rumor in the old writings of the ancient world that somehow the Pharisees or some of these teachers did not consider it adultery if it was between a married man and a woman who is single, something like that. They probably didn't consider it. But with our Lord's explanation, it becomes clear that he is talking about all illicit sexual relationship, regardless of the marital status of both participants. So the whole point is that our Lord wants to emphasize that God is more interested in what takes place in the soul than what's on the outside. For you see, it is easy for a person to constantly desire sex with another individual, but never has the opportunity to fulfill his or her desire. And since he is not involved, or she is not involved physically, she or he may consider himself righteous before God, according to the understanding of the Jewish teachers as far as adultery is concerned. Now, there are many, many today who have never become involved in adultery physically, but that doesn't mean that they have not become guilty of it according to this definition. And so such people will come up and probably begin to boast of how great and pure they are, or perfect, something like that. Allah says, now wait a minute before you start boasting and patting yourself at the back. Let me explain to you how God sees adultery. So we can understand that these Pharisees and scribes were people who prided themselves of not being involved with a woman physically in the sense of committing adultery. Yet, they secretly were perhaps desirous of a sexual relationship with some women. You recall that there was an incident in John 8 where a woman was caught in adultery. There's a speculation, and it's not proven, that the person that was involved was a Pharisee. Just escaped. And so they caught the woman alone. And you know how the Lord dealt with them when they all became so self-righteous. But that's not the point at this point. So the issue here is that one way that our Lord has been teaching that the righteousness of the believer must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We've seen that first it means primarily faith righteousness, and faith righteousness produces another practical aspect of righteousness that is not based on self-righteousness, but that which is of the Spirit. So this is one way then that our Lord, by explaining this, teaches the believer that true righteousness deals with what a person thinks more than his or her action. Now, the outward action can be deceiving, since only God knows when a person does certain things. Hence, our Lord is interested in exposing the hypocrisy of these teachers, while at the same time making the believer aware that he should be more concerned about his or her secret thoughts than what Mizzi Ayazi said. Now, to underscore that what our Lord is interested in is what takes place in the soul, he then adds, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, he has a person looking, contemplating in his mind or her mind. Allah says, adultery has already taken place. So you see, up to this time, people knew that adultery involves the physical body. But here, adultery is said now to have taken place in the heart. And I'm sure the very first people who heard this message, they were in shock. How can adultery be taking place in the heart? Well, I'm not really particularly interested or really impressed with the way our English versions translated this phrase, because of that word, the preposition with. Now, I say this because it implies that a woman is a participant. So, it seems to me that it is best to translate it in the way to indicate that it is the man's doing alone, or the woman's doing alone, and that is why I prefer that in my literary translation. I said, with reference to her. With reference to her. In other words, this man has committed adultery with the object of his desire, but only known to him and not the woman. Now, of course, there are those who contend that the best way to translate our phrase is this. Let me give you two ways that some suggest that maybe that's the best way to translate it. Some say, so that she lost. Or, to translate it this way, with the purpose of getting her to lust. Now, the implication being that a man's action triggers a response on the part of the woman. There is a place in my mind for this implication, especially coming up in the next verse. But it is unnatural to take this meaning of enticement or anything in this verse. Our Lord is emphasizing the thought of the one who looks and not the object. In any case, we still need to remember that the emphasis is that there is an inward action on the part of the man. And so the woman may be totally ignorant of the man's thought, or vice versa. So we admit that there is a time when people flirt, so to say, to cause others to think sexually. That is to be found in the next verse, but not in this particular verse. So the strict interpretation of this verse is that when a man looks at a woman so that he begins to have sexual desires for her, that man or woman has committed adultery. That's, so you see, our Lord takes the definition away from the physical to what goes on in the mind. Whereas in everything, after hearing this, there's always going to be misconception. You hear all kinds of things that people come up with, and they say, well, if that is what our Lord teaches here, that if a person contemplates it, then maybe that person has already committed adultery. Well, so they say, well, if that is the case, then why not go ahead and carry it out? See, that's thinking that some people try to project and say, well, if by looking at somebody, you've already, at least in the way we've explained it, that the person has already committed adultery, then why not carry it out? And immediately, we recognize that that is a very dangerous concept, or at least a way of thinking, because of the other consequences of such an action. Remember that when we fail, God, as far as God is concerned, it is easy for him to forgive us than it is for man to forgive us. This we must always remember. It is easier for God to forgive us, God will forgive us, than it is for man to forgive us. So a person who carries out his desire not only fails God, but also man. Now our gracious God is ready to forgive when sins are confessed, no matter what kind they are. But man is not always ready to do so. In other words, there may be certain things that people sin about, and that is one of the reasons that Christians, if they understood so many things, they hold their mouth shut a whole lot, because somebody may commit some horrendous sin, so to say, as they use that word, and we may open our mouth and start criticizing without knowing that person has already been forgiven by God, by the fact maybe the person recognizes it, confesses it to God, and God forgives it, and that's it, the end of the story. But not the man. I mean, 20 years down the road, he's still reminding. After all, you did that many, many years ago. As far as God is concerned, that is out of the question. It's clean and never to be remembered, so to say. So then, what I'm saying is, why the physical act, besides the spiritual damage, can also, in fact, cause a damage on one's reputation. And for a believer, though, that may also impact his testimony before the undying world or the unbelieving world. So we should understand that our Lord's explanation is designed to keep us in fellowship. That is the whole idea, to keep us in fellowship. For if he did not explain it this way, many Christians will be guilty of adultery and not even know it. Because they are tapping themselves out. No, I didn't have any sexual relationship with this person, therefore I have no sin. No. It is when you think it, contemplate it, whether you did it, didn't do it, as far as God is concerned, that's a sin. Now, so by explaining it this way to us, forget about all the semantics involved in sexual relationship of these days, and just contemplate that what our Lord is saying is, once a person, regardless of what the reasons are, begin to think in that way with respect to somebody who is not his wife or her husband, that person has got involved in adultery. And the only way is for that person to begin confessing that sin, so he or she will be back in fellowship. But if he didn't know this, a person may go all his life and say, well, I never did anything like that, so I must be okay. I'm not out of fellowship. Christ says no. The thought alone is the issue. So, this exposition of the seventh commandment has other applications to the spiritual life. Our Lord makes it clear that any desire to have sex with somebody who is not a person's wife or husband, whether carried out or not, constitutes adultery. So the implication is this, that any desire to commit sin or commit a sin which is criminal in nature or a sin which involves another person, whether carried out or not, amounts to committing that sin. Let me repeat that. No matter any sin, whatever it is, any desire to commit it, especially those ones that involves a second person or another person, or those ones that are criminal in nature, once a person has that desire, according to what we are studying here, he has already committed a sin. So we can understand why our Lord explains murder in terms of anger, or why the Apostle John explains it in terms of hatred. Hence, a person can steal without actually taking a person's property. If there is envy, you see, immediately if somebody has an envy towards another person, remember there's a little bit difference between envy and jealousy. Envy means that you want to deprive somebody what they have. Jealousy means you just want to have the same thing that they have, so to say. But so when a person is filled with envy, according to what we're studying here, that person has also committed the sin of stealing. A person can be a murderer without murdering anyone. But if he so wishes that a person be dead or was dead, that person has become a murderer. So we have, in my mind, we have presented what I call the negative implication of what our Lord has taught here. But I think also there is a positive aspect of it. In the negative, whatever we contemplate that is sinful, whether carried out or not, we have sinned. On the positive, if you desire to do what is good and honorable, but you are not able to do so because of lack of opportunity, you have already done the good. That's the other side of it. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. For example, if you desire to give money or to support a ministry, you have that intense desire, but you do not have the means to do so. As far as God is concerned, you've done so. Now, you see, that doesn't make sense in the human arena, because somebody say, well, you didn't give any money. But the Lord knows exactly what you're thinking. And you can give money, and as far as God is concerned, you didn't give a thing because of the thought process. So this is the thing that our Lord is trying to emphasize here, to give us the understanding that it is a thought process that our Lord is concerned with. So the point of all this deduction is this, that righteousness and sin begin in the mind. Righteousness and sin begin in the mind. If there is no sin in the mind, there can be no outward, what we call an outward act of sin. If sin did not first originate in the mind. So the principle, at least this principle I'm emphasizing, is behind our last explanation about the uncleanness of a person in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 19. Our Lord goes into explanation so that it agrees what we're saying, that it is once we contemplate things, we've done them, good or bad. But this is because sin or righteousness is always going to originate from the mind, the inner part of a person. So our Lord says, for out of the heart, and we know this is not a physical heart, but that inner person, the mind, the soul, whatever we do our thinking. It says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. You see, that's where they originate. So that's why we're saying that sin or righteousness originates from the inside. And so our Lord, by telling us that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and so on, is actually giving us this principle in a very solid form. So similarly, using the same argument, we're saying that righteousness then begins in the soul. It is what we think. So what we are saying is one of those things that separates Christianity from all so-called religion. It is the thought process, what we think. It is what God looks into. Man sees what we do, but God looks at why we do it. And it is only in Christianity that this becomes clear. That the emphasis is what is on the inside. What is going through in your mind? What are you contemplating on? That is what God is concerned with. So, we have seen that when it says, if you look at the woman and lustfully, that all it means is that if you look at the person, contemplate sexual relationship with him or her, that at that point, a person is guilty of adultery. So, having seen this, we'll now proceed. Or at least look at the explanation that our Lord gives us regarding how to avoid sin, but with specific reference to adultery. So we're now back to Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. Matthew 5, 29 and 30, which reads, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." You know, sometimes when I look at a passage like this, I wonder, I know there is a culture today, if somebody steals, they catch him, chop off some part of his finger, or cut off the whole arm, or just some part of the body is cut off. Especially they say, well, since he used the right hand to steal, they cut off the hand. And so when people see that person, they know this person has stolen. It happens till now. It's not something that happened in the past. It's still happening now. And then, of course, their whole idea was that would keep the person from ever stealing. That may be so. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that keeps the person from lusting or in terms of stealing, according to the definition of the Word of God that we're looking into this evening. Well, there are two facts that we need to remember, because this passage seems to indicate on the surface that we have to be, you know, finding some good things and get poking our eyes shut and so forth, or cutting our limbs. That's just the way it sounds, but there's more to that. So there are two facts that we need to remember in order to correctly interpret these two verses. The first fact that we need to remember is, by context, these two verses, are related to the teaching of adultery. In other words, we cannot interpret verse 29 and 30 and forget the larger context. The larger context is adultery. Secondly, the use of eyes and hands are to be understood in a figurative manner or metaphorically, for at least there are two reasons why we have to believe it is not literal. It has to be understood in a figurative way. The first reason I say that is, we know that sin does not originate from the eyes or the hands. Sins do not originate from the eyes or the hand. For as we have noted before, sin originates in the soul. So if our Lord is dealing with how we avoid sin, and he talks about gouging out the eyes and cutting out the hands, it couldn't possibly be in the literal sense. Secondly, the present body is not suited for heaven or hell, because our present body, with all its parts
are not going to be a part of the eternal state. So it couldn't be that he's talking when he said for a whole body to go into the kingdom of God, then for you to go to hell with your full body. He will not be talking about actual physical body. So this means that what our Lord is saying here is he's not advocating for anyone to mutilate his body or to amputate some limb. That's not what he's advocating here. So that the person will say, well, I do it in order not to sin. Well, to think in this fashion, though, that is, to think in terms of mutilation of the body, is to be very superficial and to fail to appreciate and also to appropriate the spiritual life that our Lord is explaining. Furthermore, such an understanding is to fall in the same type of thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes that he has been criticizing all through this sermon. So we should then understand that these metaphors are used to teach the believer of the importance of self-discipline in order to avoid sinful conduct. That is the overall thing. It's just to teach us the importance of self-discipline as ways to avoid some sinful conduct. We have a, you know, when we think about discipline, we also must recognize that we must discipline what we think about. There has to be a discipline involved in our thought process. There are many things that can flow in the mind, but we must have the discipline to keep those things from circulating in our mind or in our thinking. So in addition, our Lord wants to emphasize the principle that nothing should be as valuable to the believer in this life that he is willing to offend God. Nothing should be so valuable to any believer to the point that he is willing to offend God. In other words, if we put it in another way, the principle is that nothing in this world is important when compared to eternal state. So, a believer should never put anything above his or her spiritual life. No pleasure in any form is worth being out of fellowship. That is the point of our Lord. So we must, of course, become aware that there have been many people who have taken the teaching of this section in quite a literal fashion. This was particularly the case at the beginning period of church history. The apostles themselves did not understand it literally, for if they did, they would have maimed themselves. But none of them did that. But somehow, after them, believers began to fall into the same type of thinking as the Pharisees and the scribes. So, some of them practiced this section quite literally. The most famous or the most noted example of for literal interpretation and application of this passage is Origen. Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen. He was one of the best, one of the most known scholars, teachers of the 3rd century. He was from Alexandria in Egypt. So based on this passage and in Matthew 19:12, he made himself a eunuch. I'm not quite sure that that solved his problem, but at least that tells you that he understood the gravity of what our Lord is teaching, even though I believe that he misapplied it. So it is important to know that following this section literally may not only harm an individual physically, but really does nothing to help him in dealing with the true nature of lusts that originates in the soul. So we must not even think or consider any literal interpretation of this section. So in any case, there is a reason that our Lord uses these two metaphors of eyes and hands. It is because of the connection of these human organs to the sin of adultery. That is why he used them. There is a connection between the eyes, the hands, and the sin of adultery. Now, the first instruction, in a very metaphorical manner, is in that sentence when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. To me, there are three observations that we need to make before analyzing that whole sentence. First of all, almost all our English versions omit translating a conjunction that is found in the Greek of this verse. That is the Greek de, D-E, which means but, and, then, or now. The Greek word de, D-E. Today's English version translates it, and so they use the expression so, which is by far better than leaving it out. Now, it should be translated otherwise. One would not get the connection between what our Lord says in these two verses and the subject of adultery that he's expounding. He has expounded what it means to commit adultery. So, now he goes on to indicate how an individual should avoid this sin, and that is why we should include the translation of this conjunction, either by saying, then, you know, following what he said, then, or so, in order to indicate that what he says here is connected with adultery that he has explained in the previous two verses. Secondly, we should also observe that the use of the adjective right, when he says right eye or right hand, is took, well, at least, it's a way of recognizing that which is useful. The word, the adjective right there, just to show that something is useful. Now, we see with, we know that we all see with both eyes, unless somebody has lost one or so, but we all see with both eyes. So it is not really one's right eye that is being emphasized, as it is the usefulness of the eyes in connection with the sin of adultery. Now, this means that our Lord sure assumes, in this case, that there is something that will cause a believer to sin in this area through his eyes or her eyes. But that is just for what he is trying to do, is to use that to indicate that there is a principle that we're going to be seeing a lot more. Well, for one thing, I do not want to shock you, so to say, but it is really that what we see here is to know that all people are aroused sexually by something. That's all it is. When it's beginning with this eye, no two people, of course, are aroused the same way by the same thing. But if you are normal, so to say, generally, you will be turned on sexually, and that is what our Lord recognizes when he uses the word if in this a particular passage. So what I'm saying is that no two people are the same. Of course, this also, the idea of being turned on and turned off and all those things, they also have to do with age and several other factors of life. But let me emphasize that the issue is that only you know what can turn you on. Only you can define it. This means that none can assume that what turns him on must also turn another person on. But it is only safe to understand and to believe that every normal adult has that which turns him or her on. And that is what our Lord is trying to focus when he talks about the eyes. In other words, if you put it this way, the eye is whatever turns a person on sexually in the wrong direction. That's all our Lord is trying to emphasize. Now, the word eye comes from the Greek word ophthalmos. Ophthalmos. O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. Actually means, just literally means eye. But originally, this word meant apple of the eye, which figuratively means that which is dear to someone, something that is very dear. Now also, In a figurative sense, it means the eyes of the mind. Now, literally, we can just understand it as the eye, but it does mean, in a more figurative sense, because we're saying that eye here is not in the literal sense, so it means the eyes of the mind. That's what we have to be dealing with, all the faculty of knowing something. So the significance of the eye is that it relates man to his or her environment. So it is this fact that makes it necessary for our Lord to use this metaphor in advising an individual on how to avoid the sin of adultery. Now let me elaborate why this metaphor of the eye is used by our Lord in a couple of ways. First of all, the eye is always used to communicate information to the soul. The eye is always used to communicate information to the soul. We see this connection at least by what is written in Job 31 verse 7. Job 31 verse 7 gives us a vindication that our soul is affected by our eyes. So Job 31 verse 7 says, if my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes. Now you just think about it for a minute. How can the heart be led by the eyes? Except to say that the soul, the heart here, is the soul. The mind, the inner being, is being led by the eyes, means it is, so to say, affected or directed by what it sees. It says, or if my hands have been defiled. But our primary thing is that in this passage of Job that I quoted, there is a clear connection between a man's soul and his eyes. So the eyes communicate information to the soul so that the soul responds in a certain way. The soul will respond according to what the eyes communicate in certain cases. So what we're saying is the eye does not control the soul in that sense, but can influence its decision by what it communicates to it. So even though the soul doesn't really control the eyes, and so to say, one sees and passes back that information to the soul, and the soul now decides what to do with it. And that is why both of them are being used in this connection. So an individual must make a decision as to how he's going to respond to the information that he receives from the environment through the agency of the eyes. Secondly, the eyes play a great role in sexual seduction. This is recognized in many passages in the Bible, but let me mention just a few passages. Begin with Proverbs 6 verse 25. Proverbs 6 verse 25. It says, Proverbs 6:25, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with what? Her eyes. So the expression eyes here, really, you know, we can translate, but literally it means eyelids or eyelashes. So this instruction is a recognition of the role of the eyes in sexual seduction. You see that there are many people who become captivated by a person's eye. So this verse is a caution against such captivation. In any case, there is a clear statement that fluffing is done by the means of the eyes. This we learn from the indictment handed over to the women of Israel by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 3 verse 16. This gives us clearly, because what we are trying to establish is there is a connection between sexual seduction, and the eyes. And that is why our Lord is talking about the eyes. Isaiah 3:16 says, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flapping with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. In other words, if I can describe it in our own modern way, it is those people who walk and throw themselves around so that they'll be noticed. Or, you know, they stretch this part and stretch that part, and, you know, they don't walk natural, just as a way to attract attention to themselves. And Isaiah says that the women of Israel at that point were beginning to flirt a lot with their eyes and so forth and so on. So this is the reason why our Lord is putting emphasis on what we do with our eyes. So we have established then the connection of the eyes and the sin of adultery. So we must ask ourselves two questions in connection with our passage. First of all, how does the eye cause one to sin? Secondly, what then does our Lord mean by gouge it out and throw it away? Now, to answer the first question, we need to understand the expression cause to sin. It's actually from the Greek word scandalizo. Scandalizo. Because we're trying to answer the first question, which is how does the eye cause one to sin? Scandalizo means to cause to stumble, or to give offense, or to shock. So the eye causes someone to stumble in the sense that it is the organ that brings the mind to make decision about adultery or any other sin for that matter. Of course, we should understand that the eye is just one aspect of communicating information to the mind so that it can make a decision. For you see, really, why I say that is this. A blind person also has sexual desire, but he or she perhaps may have never seen the opposite sex. But in that case, his eyes may be a sense of smell. So you see, we're not really talking about literal eyes. So the point is that anything that presses on the mind to the point that it causes an individual to make a decision that leads to a desire for sex with a person who is not his spouse, or to actually commit the act, will fall into the category of the eye. So the word gouge comes from the Greek word exaireo. Exaireo. E-X-I-R-E-O. Which means to pluck out, alright, to draw out, to root out. Sometimes it can also mean to deliver. So, to gouge out a person's eyes means simply this. Put a check to the evil function of the eye as it connects to the soul. Put a check to that function. This means that our Lord is saying that once a person begins to receive a signal from his eyes or any other source, such as the ear, that will lead to sexual lust and adultery, that person must immediately root out that thought and redirect his or her attention to the word of God instead of the object of the lust. If it is a conversation, he must immediately withdraw from it. He must turn off his ears, shut it closed, and don't listen to that kind of conversation. That's really what our Lord is saying here, and that is the way that you can cut it out and throw it out. It doesn't mean that we are going to gouge out our eyes. It's just that whatever that seems to pose a temptation for us, whether it's a conversation, whatever it is, turn it off. Put a check to it. That is the instruction that our Lord gives us here. Now, the second command is similar to the first statement. And it says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Well, our time is up, and next week we'll begin to look at what that means. Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding so that we would know to recognize all the subtlety of the devil, and also to know that we are in a tough battle, but you have provided everything necessary for us to function victoriously. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.